Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome back to Bible class. So tonight we have our brother Paul Creswell here visiting us to give us the Bible class, and his title tonight is Rabbi Jesus. As an introduction, we will take a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll be commencing at verse 43. So with that introduction, I now invite your attention to Brother Paul.
Brethren and sisters and young people, what I find really fascinating about the verses we've just read is how Nathanael could immediately say, on so little acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just met him, I saw thee under the fig tree, an Israelite in whom is no guile, and immediately Nathanael responds, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now, there's a tremendous amount in that, not only in the word rabbi, but Son of God. That was the big question that went right the way through Christ's ministry. And in the end, that was what got him condemned to death, that he was the Son of God. How did Nathanael pick it up right at the word go? And this, thou art the King of Israel. That's an incredible statement. On such little grounds for it. So there is, I think, the hand of God here in this, in revealing this matter to them. If you come over to John chapter 3, in John chapter 3 and verse 2, we have Christ's discourse with Nicodemus. And we read in chapter 3 of John and verse 2 about Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. This is interesting. Thou art a teacher come from God. And the word is Rabbi. Rabbi. So here is one of the leaders of the Jews, the ruler of the Jews, actually. And he is even right at the very outset of the Lord's service, saying, Rabbi, thou art a teacher come from God. And that was a big question all the way through. They wouldn't accept that Jesus was a teacher come from God. In actual fact, Nicodemus also says at the end of that verse 2, God be with him. What would that be in Hebrew? God be with him. Yeah, Janet's whispered it to me. She knows the answer. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, okay? So this is an extraordinary statement on so little grounds to make it. And I might just point out here, when he says, thou art a teacher come from God, this is the point that the Lord immediately picks up of what Nicodemus questions. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, the Greek, from above, in other words, from God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand. How can you be born a second time? But the Lord answers in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is starting to get serious. Unless you're born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom. And you cannot enter the kingdom, in verse 5, unless you're born of water and Spirit. Now, let me just point out here, it does not say born of water and born of the Spirit. It is one birth, born of water and the Spirit. What do we know? Well, baptism, what's the Spirit here? Is it something falling from heaven? Start speaking in tongues? No, of course not. It's the teaching of the Scriptures. It's the Spirit Word of God. And one is not baptized unless you've gone through a period of instruction and had an interview, quite properly, to make sure that it is a baptism and just not a dipping in water, which you could do at home. I hope you do do. So, what we've got here is something different. Then in verse 6 we read, That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, that's what we are. We're born of the flesh and we are flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, but this time there's no water. So this is at the resurrection when we've gone through the judgment and made deathless and undying. Not water and spirit this time. It's that whole change of nature from flesh to spirit. But that was a bit of a taking you off the track a little bit there, because I really, of course, want to talk about rabbi. So what is implied by the word rabbi? What does rabbi mean? Come again. You've got it. It actually means master. I know we often say teacher, don't we? And a master actually is, well, at school it's a teacher. And a rabbi is a teacher. But it is an honorary title. It isn't one you get officially. It's one which your disciples bestow upon you in honor. And it means master. Now, the point about being master is it's a teacher with a difference. This teacher leads by example. Right? Now, let me show you the opposite to show you what I mean. You needn't turn to this, but in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, the Lord says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, what kind of teacher says what you have to do but doesn't do it themselves? That's no teacher at all. Brother Alfred Nichols, one-time editor of the Christadelphian magazine, I knew him very well, he had been a school principal. Actually, we called him headmaster in those days, but you like to have bigger words these days. Principal. And we had a Sunday school teacher's weekend course, which I found really helpful. In one weekend, it's amazing how much you can learn. I gather it's 4 years at college. So one weekend is a pretty quick dip into it, isn't it? But what he said to me, and this is the point actually said in the course, in the end, it's not so much what you teach, but the personality of the teacher that is remembered. So I look back to my school days, and I remember the one teacher, and he was amazing. He worked so hard to get us into high school at an advanced stage, and we never forgot him. The way he worked with us and related to us, his example carried the day. And this is the point. The best teacher leads by example. Now, look, learning is not so much about facts. Oh, yes, of course facts are important. You're not going to learn much without facts. But really, learning is not so much about collecting facts. It's about gaining wisdom for a useful godly life by imitating those closest to us and imitating our teachers. Really, to do this, you see, we absorb their way of life, their character. Jesus Christ is our rabbi. And the important thing here is to really get to know Jesus Christ. Look, we don't just walk with him. We walk like him. And I've read about this with the rabbis. They not only dress the same, but they actually, we're following the rabbi up the road, they actually walk the same. The rabbi had a little limp and all his disciples had little limps too. It was the way they thoroughly absorbed what the man was as well as his teaching into their lives. They became him in effect. Now, in Amos 3, verse 3, we read, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, they can't. You have to be agreed to walk together. But how do you agree? If you've got two independent people with their own minds set, how are they going to agree to walk together? How do you think they could do it? Sorry? But what if you haven't got common ground in part of your life? Well, the way I think about this, one of the two has to be the leader and the other has to be the follower. That's true in married life, isn't it? I was waiting for that. I nearly said my wife leads and I follow. However, to give you the idea, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, I and the Father are one. Yeah. In John 10, verse 30. How is the Lord Jesus Christ one with his Father? Is it the Father that gives way to do the Christ's will? Or is it Christ who gives way to do the Father's will?
The Father's will.
Yeah, you're right. So that tells you how two can walk together and be agreed. There's got to be someone who is setting the example and becoming the leader. Not that they don't take into mind the counsel and the desires of the other person, of course. But somebody's got to give way if you're going to walk together like this. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, I and the Father are one, he is the living and visible example of what God is like. Not just in word, but in deed, and in reaction to the various events that happen in his life. Now, look, my youngest son was struggling a bit, because he has a very strong sense of justice and fairness. And he found that there was some injustice and unfairness going on in the brotherhood. Look, it's inevitable, really. We are human. But it disturbed him. And Brother Ian Dangerfield, most of you I think will know him, Brother Ian Dangerfield said to him, never mind what's going on in the brotherhood. Just read the Gospels and get to know that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, that's about the best advice I've ever heard given to a young man. Read the Gospels and get to know that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else fades out of the picture. So, we want some examples then of rabbi from Scripture. Rabbi and a disciple relationship. What about Moses and Joshua? Maybe, I don't know whether Moses was ever called rabbi, but Moses and Joshua, they did everything together. Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting. What had happened? Israel had sinned. Because of that, instead of God being, as it were, represented in the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, God left, and he went out of the camp, and a tent called the tent or the tabernacle of meeting was established. There, Moses left his own tent, went out of the camp to commune with God in this tent of meeting. Joshua was also in the tent. Now, the difference is this. Moses had a wife and two boys, so he left and went back. Joshua stayed in that tent, the tent of meeting. And he became like a servant to Moses, a constant companion. He learned to live and to breathe and to think just like Moses. And became, therefore, the natural successor. Elijah and Elisha, Now Elisha was, of course, a grown man when he was called. He was ploughing when he was called by Elijah. And he immediately gave up everything to become Elijah's servant. A disciple of a rabbi is as well a servant as well as a disciple. What it says in the 2nd of Kings chapter 3 verse 11 is that Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah. So he lived with him, he ate with him, everything with him. And when it came time for Elijah to be taken away, and he was taken away by the whirlwind, Elisha wouldn't let him go. He followed him to Bethel. He followed him to Jericho. Elijah was trying to say, leave, leave, leave. No, he wouldn't. He followed him to the Jordan. And then as Elijah was caught away, Elisha cried, my father, my father. That's interesting. It was a grown man when he became the servant, and now he's saying, my father, my father. What I'm trying to bring out for you is this unique and rather remarkable relationship between a rabbi and his disciples. And what did he want? What did Elisha want? He wanted a double spirit of Elijah, and he got it. He did twice as many miracles as Elijah he did. He had the double spirit. Look, just come to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 21. Proverbs 29 verse 21. So Proverbs 29, verse 21, what do we read here? He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. Now, I find that really interesting. This is a servant. But if he's got the right sort of master, the servant eventually becomes a child. Do you remember under the law, if a servant did not want to leave his master when the 7 years was up and he was to go free, they took an awl and bored through his ear, and he became a permanent servant of his master. And you think, why would anybody do that? Because he has become a son at length. I didn't always work for a boss like that, and I don't suppose you did either. I would never have thought of saying, Father. Actually, come to think about it, when I had people working for me, they didn't either. But, this shows this rather remarkable relationship. So here was a father-son and father-servant relationship. Get as close as we can to Christ. Look, we won't be parted then. Some will be parted then when he comes. We won't be parted then when he comes, if we get close to him now. In fact, we will receive a double spirit, double portion of his spirit. What's that? Eternal life, ever-living life. So, and it's worth aiming for, by the way. I've been told that some people think the kingdom's going to be boring. Incredible. You mean God is going to give the reward for faithfulness and it's not worth having? You mean when Scripture says the kingdom will be everlasting joy, you'd be the only one that's miserable? This really is a complete ignorance of what the character of God and what the kingdom is really like. Now, what about Paul and Timothy? All right. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, Paul says, I have no man so like-minded. That's an interesting expression. I mean, they come from different countries, you know, different places. He says, I have no man so like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And he goes on to say, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. But he was grown up when he was taken as a servant by Paul. But writing to the ecclesia at Philippi, you see, like-minded. That didn't happen overnight. He accompanied the Apostle Paul. He waited on the Apostle Paul. He assisted him until in the end he was becoming more and more like him. It was the way he thought and the way he acted. Naturally care. He didn't bring the ecclesia into being at Philippi. We don't naturally care. That's something that has to be developed. And we're in a very selfish age. I think this is quite amazing. He served as a son with the Father in the gospel. Well, let's come to the 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. Now this again tells you something about a rabbi and his disciples, though the word rabbi isn't used. In verse 15, for though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He preached the gospel. He started the ecclesia there. They were his spiritual children, though they were adults. And he says in verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. But the word followers in the Greek is imitators. Imitators. Now that's the idea of a disciple with a rabbi. They become imitators. Now hang on. We're talking about getting close to Christ, becoming what Christ is in the way we think and the way we act, the way we behave. Now Paul is saying, do the same with me. How can you do both? Come to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here in verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul says, be ye followers of me. So he says it again. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. So in the Apostle Paul, they saw the sufferings of Christ. They had never seen the sufferings of Christ. But the manner of life of the Apostle Paul, the way he spoke, the way he lived, the sufferings he endured, was a living example of what Christ himself had gone through to copy. So Paul copied Christ. He walked like Christ daily. Well, what about Rabbi Jesus and his disciples? They only had 3.5 years, but in 3.5 years, they walked with him, they talked with him, they listened to him, they ate with him, they lived with him. They acted as his servants, they got the food ready when they weren't living at somebody's house, etc. And they learned to change their ways. Learn to change their thinking. They were growing into his image and likeness. You know? Well, let's come to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 38. John had pointed out that Jesus was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In verse 34 of chapter 1, he bare record that this is the Son of God. And the next day, John pointed out Jesus to two of his disciples, who then started following Jesus. And we read in verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, Master. Notice that, not teacher, Master. Okay, "Where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This was illuminating. They actually went where he abode. I don't know whether it was in a house. Might have been a cave or somewhere. I don't know at that stage. But they went there, and they stayed with him, and they saw how he lived, and they started to imbibe what he was. It strengthened their faith. So, we turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And here in John chapter 4, you'll notice in verse 7, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Well, what's so special about a woman from Samaria? Well, you see, she says to him in verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, you need that background to realize how shocked the disciples were when they came back to Jesus at the well and found him talking to a Samaritan woman. They would never have done that. And they've got this challenge all the way through. Christ always acted in a way unexpected by them. In verse 27, "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked to the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" They daren't, because they looked up to him and they knew what he was. But they were amazed that he actually would do this. In verse 33, "Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him to eat?" They had brought the food, they were his servants, and he wouldn't eat. And verse 34, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Did he finish his work? What did he say on the tree? "It is finished." Yeah, it is finished. He'd done it. And we read here in verse 40, "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days." The disciples would never have done that on their own. 2 days. "And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." How could they say that? They'd had 2 days with him. It wasn't just his teaching. It was the manner of the man. It was the way he conducted himself, the way he treated them, the way he responded. There was something very special. Look, it's a teacher leading by example. There were other things, you know, when you read the Gospels, just think how often the disciples must have been shocked at what the Lord did and said, and had to adjust their way of thinking. Because I've had to do it too, and I'm still trying, and you have to do it too, and you're still trying, I hope. Okay. Now, let me give another one. You're giving a lecture, and in walks a harlot. What would you do? Would you speak to her? Would you wish she wasn't there? What? How would you respond? You can see how the disciples felt. It's in Luke, we won't turn to it, but it's in Luke 7, verse 37 to 50. And the disciples had to learn that even harlots can be saved. What does he said to the harlot? He said, because she loved much, her sins are forgiven. What's that tell you about our attitude to Christ? Because she loved much. It's if you're really following with each one and seeing how would I react, I can see it's very hard to reconcile this actions of Christ in the disciples' minds. They hated tax gatherers. Who doesn't? They hated tax gatherers. And they came across one called Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And Christ said to him, follow me. What did he do? It says, and he left all and followed him. He left all and followed him. He must have left the cash on the table. I think I'd have turned around and gathered it up quick. But you, and what? And more than that, you know what Levi did? He called all the tax gatherers together and made a feast for them in his house, which Christ and the disciples attended, so that they could meet Christ and hear his words and believe. How do you think the disciples felt? To go in the house of tax gatherers? They were collecting money for Rome. They were the enemy, you know. And when you start to relate this to how we react, if you're honest, I'm going to say that, but I perhaps shouldn't. If you're honest, you'll find it a bit difficult at times. Because it isn't exactly how we react, is it? We have our feelings, we have attitudes which we brought up with. If you're brought up in the truth, I hope they're healthier than mine, because I wasn't. I've had to learn a lot more than you have. I think that's what it means. Anyway, the Pharisees found it very difficult. They were sure he was not the Christ because of the way he spoke to such people. And they said, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? A publican in those days was a tax gatherer, not a place where you went for a drink. And this is all in Luke 5, verse 27 to 32. And Christ replied, that was Luke 5, 27 to 32. Christ replied saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. You know, over the years in the truth, you meet someone, you think, wow, that'd make a really good Christadelphian. And they're not interested. And often the people who come into the truth, fancy them coming in the truth. I wouldn't have expected that, you know. It's really, we've got to change the way we approach these things, don't we? It's interesting that good living people often don't seem to be interested. Yeah. Just as an example of that, just thought. I mentioned I was a Sunday school teacher once. Well, I was 30 years actually. But one young girl from outside had been baptized. And then after a while, she left. She stopped coming. And so one of the brethren went round to the house to see why she was no longer coming. She said, I don't need to. I've become a nurse. I don't have to go to church anymore, or whatever you want to call it. She thought being a nurse would get her the reward. I'm sorry, Julie. It's a bit more than that, as you know. Okay? So, look, what a shock when the Lord invited himself to the house of Zacchaeus. I always find this amusing. Think of Zacchaeus. Look, he was the chief of the publicans, the chief of the tax gatherers. What did he do? He went up a tree and hid in a tree so that he could see Jesus, the chief of the tax gatherers. Actually, can you see the humility of the man to even do that? And Jesus looks up and said, I'm going to eat at your house today. I wonder how the disciples felt about that. And they had to learn to be reconciled about this. When Jesus said to them about Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And that's the overriding matter, isn't it? Now, none of us agree with adultery. Neither did the Lord, neither do I. But in John chapter 8, they brought a woman, John chapter 8, verse 11, taken in adultery. They said, in the very act. And does he condemn her? No. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, that isn't the normal reaction to such a case. What's the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ took into account the circumstances. And that's very important. You see, if you take into account the circumstances, each case is treated separately. And this has been the standard of the Central Christadelphian Fellowship. In 1947, the Central Fellowship Committee, they were negotiating with reunion with the Berean Fellowship, which were rather stricter. And the matter of these problems in marriage came up. And the Central Fellowship Committee made this point. They believe the subject of divorce and related matters, doesn't matter what the matter is, whether it's that or something else, the point I want to make, they believe the subject of divorce and related matters is too involved to permit of being solved by a formula imposed in advance upon ecclesias under threat of disfellowship. They consider that cases of divorce need to be dealt with faithfully and on their particular merits by the ecclesias concerned as they arise. So there is no one answer. You've got to go into the matter as the circumstances and the attitude of those involved to the truth. That is Brother Thomas' reaction. That is Brother Robert's reaction. That is Christ's way of dealing with it too. So, yes, normally we would withdraw with adultery, and properly so. But take the matter as a whole and see whether that is appropriate under some circumstances. Well, that's bad enough, isn't it? This is getting difficult now. You wonder whether I should be saying this. But there's a lot to learn from Christ, you see. And it gets worse. Come to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus was entered into Capernaum, and there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. A centurion? In the army of occupation? The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, that's faith, isn't it? You wouldn't normally do this for a centurion like that, would you? Well, perhaps you would. I don't know. But look what he says. You don't even need to come to my house. You can only say the word and it'll happen. In Israel, they'd expect his to put his hands on the person. He's got to go there. This is incredible faith. And all the while, the disciples are amazed. And they're having to adjust their thinking. It happens again and again and again. In Mark 9, verse 38 to 40, the disciples, that's Mark 9, 38 to 40, if you're taking notes, the disciples forbade one casting out devils in Christ's name. Did Christ commend them for forbidding him to cast out devils in Christ's name? He said, forbid him not. See, that what they said was, he's not one of us. But he was still a believer. He may not be accompanying Christ wherever he went, as the 12 did. But Christ said, he that is not against us is on our part. Right? The disciples had so much to learn, and so do we. James and John wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. Oh, I've met brethren who would love to do that. I've even heard brethren say, I hope I'm involved in the judgment on the nations when Christ comes. We are a peculiar people, aren't we? Or I am, anyway. Christ said to them, ye know not what spirit ye are of. So, seeing the Gospels in this way, I find quite... It's been quite a surprise to me in its own way, you see. But now, if you take only what I've said at this stage, I will have given you an unbalanced picture of Christ. Because there are other sides to the coin. The scribes and the Pharisees were the most respected members of society. Everybody looked up to them. They were the really religious people. But 8 times in Matthew chapter 23, Christ says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Very delicate, polite language, isn't it? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. No compromise with the truth of God is permitted. We're not talking about compromise. We're talking about trying to save people for the kingdom. Who couldn't Christ save? Well, yeah, we said the scribes and Pharisees, but give me a name.
Judas.
That's the one I was thinking of anyway. Judas, yes. Simon the Pharisee, are you? Yeah. But no, this is Judas. And the reason why I said Judas is this. It's in Matthew 26, verse 25. In the upper room, Christ has said, one of you shall betray me. And they all said, is it I? Is it I? Now, Judas didn't exactly say that. What did Judas say? He said, Rabbi, master, it's translated, but the Greek word is rabbi. Rabbi, is it I? Now that is base treachery. In verse 49 of Matthew 26, he's right at the front. He leads the soldiers into the garden. And he goes up and he says, "Hail, Master." The Greek word is rabbi. "Hail, Master," and kissed him. We love our rabbi, the Son of God. Surely none of us would willingly want to let him down. And if we do let him down, and I'm afraid we do at times, we should be like Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. Tears of repentance will not harm us, but do us much good. Come to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18 and verse 1, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So, a child is humble enough to do what? To copy his or her parents. To try to be like them. And to copy those who he or she admires. Christ in Matthew 19, verse 13 to 15 said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, because they copy, and they grow up as different manner of people." So what we said is, a true disciple lives with his rabbi as his servant. He absorbed the rabbi's life. It meant a personal transformation. In effect, the disciple eventually becomes his rabbi. Christ said in Mark 8, verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Is this an age where you are taught to deny yourself? Or is this an age where you're told you're number one and you've got to do what you want? The very opposite to God's will concerning us. We obviously aren't going to be crucified in quite the way that Christ was, but we can do it in removing out of our lives that which is not convenient. Matthew chapter 10. Let's come to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. Matthew 10 verse 24. "Not above his master." Now, that's not the word rabbi in this case, but it's certainly the idea. "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord." And the disciple is a servant. Verse 25, "It is enough for the disciple that he should be," have you ever thought of this expression? "As his master." "And the servant as his lord." Get the idea? And it's going to take a conscious effort to follow our rabbi's life and teaching. Let his word be our constant companion in our lives. Look, the change doesn't come overnight, does it? It takes time, of course. It takes humility. He says in Matthew 23, verse 7 to 11 to his disciples, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Think about that. The greatest is your servant. You see, at times there have been plenty in the brotherhood who wanted to be leaders. What the brotherhood actually needs is brethren and sisters who want to be servants. That's a new one for you, perhaps. I don't know. It takes a lot of humility to be a disciple. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul writes, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Obedient unto death is one thing, the cross is something else. He humbled himself. That's our rabbi. Can we surrender in the same way? Can we love our Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and our neighbour as ourselves? I think to do this, brethren and sisters, we're going to need a key to success, so that people see us as the image of Christ, our rabbi. We're the only picture they're going to see of Christ at the moment. Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel is a power. It changes us. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy that in the last days perilous times shall come. Well, we're in the last days, and perilous times have come. And in verse 5 of the list he gives, he says, finishes the list with, "A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." A form of godliness. Yes, we've got that. But we go to the next stage. Is the gospel the power of God? Or we deny that for our own selfish interests? I don't know. We can only answer it for ourselves. You see, brethren and sisters and young people, our present task is not to change the world. Oh, some people would like to change the world, true. But it's not our task, not to change the world. Our task is to change ourselves and prepare for the kingdom. So to genuinely model our lives on our rabbi will actually be a life of far greater fulfillment than this world could ever offer us. And really, when you think about it, could anything ever be more wonderful?